So as we continue in our study of the book of Romans, let's go back and just kind of ease through some of the important truths that have been laid out by Paul as we have got to this point in chapter 5 of the book of Romans. First of all, in chapter 1, Paul introduces the subject of his letter and the subject of this tremendous book of doctrine that he establishes in his letter to the Roman Christians. He says in verse 1 of chapter 1, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle set apart for the gospel of God. So he starts out with the idea that he's going to be referring to and he's going to be talking about the gospel of God, which is the good news that comes from the revelation of God. And the good news is in Christ Jesus. He says in verse 2, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in his holy scriptures, concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. So the gospel of God is in the person of Jesus Christ, who is a descendant from David. He is the promised one throughout the scriptures, the seed that was promised all the way back in the beginning in Genesis chapter 3, the seed that was promised to Abraham, the one that was going to come and save us from our sins. And the gospel that Paul is talking about is concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he gets down into verse 16 and verse 15. He says, thus, for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So then he established the fact that the gospel is to bring salvation and that it is through the power of God that we have the gospel. The gospel applied to us or enacted upon us, the gospel that has an effect on us is affected by the power of God, not by anything that we do. It is the power of God unto salvation. So it is God affecting the good news of Jesus Christ and his provision upon us through his power and not through our efforts. And it is freely given to all who are called of God, both Jew and Gentile. So it's not a special privilege. Even though the Jews are God's chosen people, the gospel is going to be applicable for all, not just the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. Now, when we talk about the gospel and salvation, the point becomes very quickly questioned is, what are we saved from? Why do we need a gospel? Why do we need salvation? So for the next few chapters, Paul is going to deal with the reality of why we need salvation and we're being saved from what? He says in verse 17, for in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, and it's written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. So the first thing we notice here is that the gospel is a bringing about a real righteousness, a true righteousness. So that goes back to the beginning. When Adam and Eve fell and they sinned, what was the consequences of their sin? Death. So God had told them, the day that you eat of the fruit, you will surely die. And so the day they ate of the fruit, they didn't die, not physically. So Satan could say, in a half-truth, you will not really die. And they didn't die physically, but they became subject to physical death because they were separated spiritually the moment they ate the fruit. So they died. They were separated from God. Death is a separation. And they were spiritually separated from God. They had no righteousness. They had no relationship. They were separated in righteousness and relationship to God. Therefore, they're dead spiritually. They have no access to God from the standpoint of a standing before God that would be acceptable to God. That didn't mean they couldn't communicate with God. That didn't mean that they didn't have the knowledge of good and evil, because that's what being dead in trespasses and sins is having the knowledge of good and evil. In that way, like Satan told them, you will become like God, you will know good and evil. And that's true. God even admitted that was true. He said, they have become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Why is it okay for God to know good and evil and not for man to know good and evil? God's nature cannot be affected by sin. God's nature cannot be affected by the knowledge of good and evil. And man was deceived into thinking, or Eve was deceived into thinking, she could have the same nature as God. Because that's what Satan had said. You'll be like God. But you can never be like God. You can't have God's perfect nature as a created being unless God grants it to you. And so when they chose to disobey God and they sinned, they were given the knowledge of good and evil, but their nature now was corrupted, and that knowledge of good and evil on a corrupted person is not a good thing, it's a bad thing. And so they're having the knowledge of good and evil is different from God having the knowledge of evil, because God cannot be affected by anything that would be contrary to his nature. And man was affected. And so man died. And that death brought about the need for salvation, because once you are spiritually cut off from God, you have no standing of righteousness and you have no relationship with God. And you cannot be in God's kingdom, in God's throne, in God's eternity without a perfect righteousness and life that comes from God. So they were void of eternal life and they were void of righteousness. So Paul's going to be dealing with the subject of justification, which means having a standing of righteousness that God will accept. So if you don't have a standing of righteousness that God will accept, you cannot go to heaven. And so you need to be saved from a standing of sin and death and guilt. So you have a standing now, when you're born in this world, a standing that is dead in trespassing sins. You're guilty before God, and you have no righteous ability to go before God. You have to be perfect in your righteousness. So there has to be a righteousness. And so in verse 17, he says, the righteousness of God is revealed by faith, or revealed through faith. And so there has to be a faith in God that would be accountable, or God would credit as righteousness. And that faith is a gift from God, as we'll see in a few minutes. And it is a faith that is continually revealing that you are righteous because you believe in God. So the faith itself becomes the testimony or the revelation that you are righteous because you believe in God. And that's the only way that you could have righteousness. That's the only way you could be. And then he says, the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. So when you look at individuals, if you could see the heart of man like God does, the heart that has faith toward God is a heart that has been granted righteousness. The heart that does not believe God and is filled with unrighteousness and unbelief is a heart that has been judged by God as unrighteous, that is worthy of wrath and judgment. And so all of us that are born into this world are born in the likeness of Adam, not in the likeness of God. Even though we still have tenets of the likeness of God as human beings, we are now nature-wise in Adam's likeness, which means we're void of righteousness and we're void of a standing of righteousness that God would accept. And so therefore we are guilty. So then Paul goes into this passage in Romans chapters 2 and 3, dealing with the fact that there's none that are not in that category. There's none that do not need salvation. All need salvation. And so he goes through that. He says in verse 11, there's no partiality with God, for all who have sinned without the law also will perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. So whether you are a Jew and have been given the law of God, or whether you're a Gentile and have not been given the law of God, you are all under the same judgment of God. You're going to be judged either apart from law or by the law. Your sins are still going to be accountable to you. He goes on down there and says, verse 13, for not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves. And in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness in their thoughts, alternately accusing or else defending them on the day when God, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. So whether you are a Gentile and you have been given a conscience by God that allows you to know good and evil, allows you to know the things that are right and wrong, and you act according to them, the only way that you can obey the things of God is if your heart has been changed by God and you have become righteous and have a standing of righteousness, and therefore you live out that righteousness through the consciousness that you are made aware of by God. or whether you have the law that was given to the Jews and you do the things according to the law because your heart has been changed by God, it's going to be determined that you have either the righteousness of God in you by keeping the law or by keeping your conscience. Those things are going to be judged at the judgment of God. But the fact is that the Jews are condemned by the law that God gave, and the Gentiles are condemned by their breaking of their conscience and the breaking of the law that's written on their heart. So you come down to the fact in verse 9 of chapter 3 when he says, "What then, are we better than they?" Speaking of the Jews. "No, not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace have they not known? There is no fear of God before their eyes." So this is an indictment on the whole human race. All who are born in Adam are born in this condition. There's no fear of God before their eyes. They do not have a standing of righteousness at all. He goes on and says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, but that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin." So here he says that there is nothing you can do, whether you are Jew or Gentile. There is no amount of goodness that you can do that will take the place of what God requires in righteousness. You cannot in any way alter your standing before God with what you do. You cannot keep the law. You cannot obey the law. You cannot desire to be pleasing to God. You cannot desire to do anything that will change the heart of man apart from God doing it. There's nothing that man can do to change his condition before God. We are all equally depraved in that way, that we are completely, completely and utterly lost in our condition of sin. And no amount of keeping or trying to keep or striving to keep a set of commandments, whether they're man-made or God's given law, will ever allow you to undo what was done in the garden. So we're all guilty.
So Catholics would understand this when they were reading it. I'm just thinking of the early church when they read through this. What did they think, that they were going to add something to their own righteousness?
I don't know exactly how the doctrine of the Catholic Church started, but it's similar to what a lot of the Armenian Baptists believe, that there's a spark in all of us, that God has granted us the grace of ability to respond. And if we respond, then it is our doing that gets us to a state of righteousness, because we have responded to what God has put in our heart. But that is completely contrary to Scripture. You're completely separated from God. There is no ability on your own to respond to God apart from God doing a work in you.
And that's what forefathers read through the same Scripture, and they said, "Hold it here. We've been misinterpreting this."
When Martin Luther read through this, and he was going through all this, and he says, there is nothing that man can do unless God has first done something in man. And this idea that we've been given the grace to have the ability to do something that God would accept is contrary to Scripture. We've been given grace that is completely apart from man. That it is, and we'll see that as we go through. But again, when he says in verse 21, "Now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And again, it all comes down to the fact that there is no righteousness, there is no righteousness that can come about apart from Jesus Christ. And there's no relationship you can have in Jesus Christ that will grant you that righteous standing apart from faith in all that He has accomplished in you. And we're going to see that there's no way that you can have faith unless it is granted you. You don't come up. It's not a man. And here's where a lot of the fallacy comes in, is because we all have a measure of faith. It's man-centered faith. When you live in this world, you believe. And your belief is based on your experiences and based on what people have taught you. When you get on an airplane, you believe you're going to safely go from one place to the other. You have faith. And so the fallacy is that kind of faith, that I can be convinced that the Bible is true in my flesh. I can be convinced that Jesus did what he said he would do. And then in that human level of faith, I can assert myself into that kind of believing the truth. And that is equivalent to salvation. And so if my faith is strong enough in my human faith, then I'm saved. It's a totally different kind of faith. It's a man-centered faith versus a transformation where you are born of God, and in that birth of God comes the ability to believe God. And not just believe the facts about God, it is a bringing into relationship with the person. It's like we can all believe that George Washington was our first president, even in the midst of what's going on today when people want to cancel that. But we can all believe that. But that does not mean that we have any relationship or identification with him apart from the fact that we're Americans. But when you are believing in Jesus Christ, you're brought into a relationship with him. And it's a completely different knowledge and knowing and believing in Christ. So, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, Paul, we'll come back to that in just a minute, but Paul then, he turns his attention to the example of Abraham, because Abraham is a tremendously important figure in all of human history. God entered into a covenant with Abraham. God called Abraham. It is through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob that Israel became the nation. It is through Abraham's direct seed, through Isaac and Jacob, that Jesus Christ would come. He is the seed of Abraham. He is the one through whom all the promises made to Abraham were in effect promises made through Jesus Christ. All the covenant relationships with the Jews are tied in with Jesus Christ. He is the one that's going to be the ultimate one. And that's made clear in Galatians when he is comparing the covenant with Abraham with the covenant with Moses. The covenant with Moses was a legal contract, temporary in nature, that was providing the nation of Israel with the laws and the rules that they were to be governed by on earth, but it did not take the place of the promise of God that would come through Jesus Christ. And he says in verse 16 of Galatians 3, now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. And he does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. What I am saying is this, the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. So, the covenant with Abraham was a covenant basically that was tied to the seed of Abraham, which is Jesus Christ, and therefore it was a promise of a Savior and a seed that would bring righteousness, and that righteousness would be by faith. And we know it's by faith because you go back to chapter 4 of Romans, and in explaining this about Abraham, it says in verse 1, what then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but what is due. In other words, if you gained righteousness by your works or your goodness or your keeping the law, it would be a wage earned, and God would be indebted to you in granting you that righteousness. It would be your payment. But that's impossible because it is by grace. And so it is reckoned by faith apart from works. And then he goes on to explain Abraham's covenant relationship was not the result, did not result in righteousness. It was still by faith. And so, in fact, he says in verse 9, is this blessing, the blessing is, in verse 7, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. This is a quotation from Psalms when David is speaking about the blessedness of being forgiven of sins. In verse 9, it says, is this blessing then upon the circumcised or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteous. How then it was reckoned while he was circumcised or uncircumcised? In other words, was Abraham granted the righteous standing before God while he was circumcised or while he was uncircumcised? Which came first? He was reckoned as righteous before the covenant was ratified with Abraham and before he was circumcised. So before God entered into that covenant relationship with him as a person that was going to be the father of the nation of Israel, before he had anything to do with Israel, before he had anything to do with the covenant, he was already reckoned as righteous. So his righteous standing before God had nothing to do with the covenant relationship that God established with Abraham and in bringing in Israel as his covenant people. So that's important for Paul to establish, that Abraham was reckoned as righteous before he was circumcised. So there's no connection with the ritualism or the ceremony or the circumcision or the law or the covenant with Moses. There's no connection with that and his righteous standing. It was there before any obedience. So before you can have any obedience to obey God, you have to be born of God. And that's what 1 John says. When you look at 1 John, he gives you these three tests. He said, everyone that's born of God practice righteousness. Okay, there's two possibilities. You do something righteous to become born of God, or you're born of God to do something righteous. So which comes first? You have to be born of God before you can practice righteousness. So you have to be born of God before you can be righteous and have a righteous standing. And then those who are born of God practice righteousness. Those who are born of God, like Abraham, then they are entered into a covenant relationship with God as far as Abraham and his people. And then they keep the law because they are righteous. The ones that were not born of God and tried to keep the law, their keeping of the law had no implication of righteousness. They were still lost and dead in trespass and sins. So religious people, whether they claim to be in the church or they claim to be part of Israel, religious people are not born again righteous people. They're religious people trying to do works that would get them righteousness, but righteousness has to come first. And so he makes it clear that Abraham was made righteous by God because of his faith that God had granted him in his being regenerated to allow him to believe God, and that was accounted for righteousness before he was ever covenanted with God as the people of Israel. He goes on down there and talks about Abraham. In verse 16, he says, for this reason it is by faith that it might be in accordance with grace, in order that the promise may be certain to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, a father of many nations have I made you, in the sight of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. Okay, so we are dead in our trespasses and sins. Ephesians chapter 2 makes it very clear. While we were dead in our trespasses and sins, he made us alive. Right? So while we're dead, completely cut off from God, he makes us alive. So it's just like when he spoke into being the creation, he speaks into being the life. He grants you life. And while he grants you life while you are in a state of deadness, not when you have converted, not when you have changed your mind, not when you have turned toward God. No, he gives you life while you're in the state of utter lostness, deadness, cut off from God, with no spark, with no ability, no way to come to God. When you're in that state of total depravity from the standpoint of God's grace, you're cut off from that. Then he brings life into your being so that you can respond by faith. So that means that Abraham, who was a idolater, who was a pagan, he was his father was from the Ur of Chaldeans. He had moved them to Haran, and while he was there, God called Abraham. And in that effectual calling of Abraham, he granted him life. And that's what it says in Romans chapter 8. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined, and those whom he predestined, he called. And everyone whom he called in that way, he justified. So, he justified because they had faith. So that faith had to be granted at the time of regeneration. And so what he says there is this idea of being justified in chapter 3. Go back to chapter 3 in Romans. In verse 24, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. So, we are justified, we are given a standing of righteousness by grace. It is the gift of God. So while you're dead in your trespass and sins, God, who has chosen you before the foundation of the world, births you, brings you into being. The Spirit of God births you, causes life to come out of deadness, and you are made alive. And at the same time, that nature that has been created within you, that is God's nature, always cannot help but believe in God. That nature is from God. That nature responds to the Word of God and trusts and believes in God. So the person who has been dead and cut off from God by the nature that is implanted within him in the new birth is a nature that responds to God because it's been granted by God. And so inherent in that nature is the gift of faith, the ability to trust and believe God in a way that God will accept as righteousness. And so that's what he's talking about. So you're justified by faith. But it is not that God excuses and just completely ignores the sin and the debt that was due, because he says in Romans chapter 5, verse 9, he says, "Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him." So God, it's a free gift, but it did not come without a cost. Jesus Christ had to literally die for the sins of those whom God has chosen. There had to be a payment made. The wage of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. There had to be a payment made for the guilt that was tied up in the sin. So Jesus had to die to pay the penalty for sin. So God justifies freely, but it was not without cost. Jesus did have to come and identify with humanity by being the Word becoming flesh, by being born of a virgin, by becoming a man. He had to come as the second representative, whereas Adam was the first. And we'll talk about this next week and get into Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Whereas Adam was the first representative of all of us. And when Adam sinned, we all sinned. If he's representing us and he's acting on our behalf, then whatever he does, we do. And that's what we'll see next week, is that when Adam sinned, we all sinned. And that has to be, because if Adam acted on that in that behalf to put us into sin, only Jesus could act on our behalf to put us into righteousness. So when Jesus died, all those who are a part of the chosen of God are now part of who Jesus died for. So when He died for us, we all died. And when He was raised, we're all raised. And so we now are justified, given righteousness, because He has made the payment for sin. And then in verse 1 of chapter 5, to get to our beginning of chapter 5, to get us back in where we are in the study of Romans, in verse 1 of chapter 5, it says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith." So he ties it all back together. Just as Abraham was justified by faith, we are all justified by faith, because we are justified by the grace of God, the gift of God, in bringing Jesus Christ to pay the sin. We're justified because Jesus did die for our sins, paid the payment for our guilt, and has been raised up, meaning that God accepted the payment that was made. And now we are part of the eternal covenant of God, of those who have been brought into a relationship with God because of the foreordained work of Jesus Christ in his coming to die as the Lamb of God. First Peter makes that clear in chapter 1, verse 17. It says, "And you, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourself in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from the futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." So again, Jesus Christ was foreordained before the foundation of the world to be the Lamb of God that would come and redeem us from the debt and the sin that Adam had placed us into. And so he did that, and now we're justified by faith. And it says in verse 1, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, that peace means what? What kind of peace is he talking about here? The wrath has been diverted or canceled. There is no more wrath because...
Oh, diverted to Christ.
Right. Yes. It was diverted to Christ and therefore completely satisfied. So when God poured out the wrath on Jesus on the cross, and that was during his... when Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? There was a spiritual death that occurred in the garden, and there had to be a payment like kind. And so when Jesus was on the cross, before he actually died physically, there was a separation between the Father and the Son, a spiritual death, an eternal death, because you have eternal Father, eternal Son, and you had an eternal separation from the eternal Father and the eternal Son. They were separated at that moment in time when Jesus became sin for us. And the Father and the Son were separated, an eternal type of death, a payment of... it's impossible to imagine all of what that entailed, to have eternal God separated from eternal God. It just is mind-boggling. But that's what happened on the cross. When the world turned dark and Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? There was a separation between the Father and the Son of an eternal nature, which was the eternal payment for sin that was due us. And so God emptied himself of that wrath, of that just payment that was due. He emptied himself of the wrath on us, all of us who are identified with his Son at that moment in time. And then when Jesus dies physically, he's restored to that relationship with his Father. He says, my Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. So the payment was made even as he was dying physically to finish the result of sin being attached to him. And it always will result in physical death. Any questions about that?
Would you elaborate? You said it was an eternal separation.
Only because there's an eternal Father and eternal Son. So when you're dealing with God, you're dealing with eternity. You're dealing with eternal beings. Okay, so in that sense, if there's a separation, it's an eternal type of separation because you're dealing with eternal beings. So the Father and the Son are both eternal God. And at the moment, at a specific moment in time, there was a separation of eternity and eternity. I mean, eternal God, eternal Son. So in that sense, it was an eternal type of payment because the payment for our sin is an eternal separation from God. The lake of fire is an eternal... the second death is an eternal death. It is forever. It is separated from God forever. So therefore, there had to be this like kind of separation to pay the penalty of what was due. And that's where it gets hard to comprehend and imagine all that goes with that.
Another way to say that is... the Yahweh is the I Am, eternal presence. So God, today in our minds, still sees Christ on the cross just as he saw it then, we see it in time. We see it in its eternal presence. That makes sense.
So we have that kind of peace with God because the debt has been satisfied, the payment satisfied, the wrath has been satisfied. And so if there's no more wrath, then we are at peace with God. Okay, so we have a standing now that is in peace. And he goes on, he says, through whom, Jesus Christ, through whom we also have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. So now our standing before God is in Jesus Christ. So now that we've been, our faith is in Christ, our identification is in Christ, it's not in Adam. We were identified with Adam. By physical birth, we were identified with Adam. Now by spiritual birth, we're identified with Christ. And so Christ is our standing, whereas Adam was our standing. So before we're saved, Adam is our standing. We're guilty because of Adam's sin. If you'd been born in this world and you had never committed a sin in this world, you'd still be guilty because you're standing in Adam. And that's why people don't understand. Well, I've never sinned like Adam sinned. It doesn't matter. He was our representative. Whatever he did, you did. And so your standing was in Adam. And by physical birth, you're identified with Adam. Now by spiritual birth, you're identified with Christ. And now Jesus Christ is my standing. So I have to have a perfect standing of righteousness to stand before God. I'm not perfect. Even though I've been saved and I've been washed in the blood, I'm still not perfect. And my standing is still not in my salvation, in my standing. It is in Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ has become my standing. His righteousness has been granted to me. That's what reckoned means. When Abraham was reckoned with righteousness, it means that the righteousness of Jesus Christ was reckoned to Abraham. The righteousness of Jesus Christ is reckoned to us. So it is a credit, it is an accounting term where his righteousness is put in my ledger, in my account. And so when God looks upon me now, he's not looking at what I've done or who I am. He's looking at Jesus Christ, the righteous one. So my standing is Jesus Christ. So I stand before God represented by Jesus. He's my representative. He's my standing. He's my Savior. He's my Lord. He's the one that stands in my behalf.
And that, imputation.
That's imputation.
Same thing.
Yeah, imputation is I am imputed with righteousness because he is my imputation. I was imputed with sin because Adam was my imputation. And now I am imputed by the new birth. I am imputed with Jesus Christ's righteousness, his name. That's why when we pray in Jesus' name. It's not just repeating that at the end of our prayer, I'm praying in Jesus' name. No, when I go to the Father, I am going to the Father through Jesus Christ. I have no access to the Father apart from Christ. So when I appeal to the Father, I'm coming to him in his Son's name, in his Son's authority, in his Son's position. I am coming to him as one who is in Christ. And therefore, Christ is my access to the Father. I have no access to the Father on my own. It is only through Christ that I have access.
Human logic can follow the Old Testament procedures much easier because the law is pretty rational and logical. The imputation, the New Testament procedures, is a work of God. It is not rational. It is not logical. That's why it's faith.
But
I understand, especially the church in Galatia, they thought, we'll take the safe way. They fell prey to this, we'll do both. You're saved by faith, but we must keep the law. You must be circumcised and become a Jew first just to be saved. Well, that's logical and rational, but that's not scripture.
But that's the same way that a lot of churches today do.
I know.
And they impart works, just like the Church of Christ. They say, well, you're saved when you're baptized in the Church of Christ, and then you continually are saved if you take communion every Sunday. Then you're continually saved as long as you don't sin. And so they put all these things in that you must do to stay in that situation because it's all up to you. And they miss the understanding that it is not up to you. We're standing because of Jesus Christ and not ourselves. But you're right. It's the same thing. It's taking some kind of man-made or even God-given law and incorporating it into us at least keeping our salvation if we do certain things, instead of understanding that it's all of God or it's not God. So, and he did this. He talks about the that we have hope. It says in verse 2, it says, "And we exult in hope of the glory of God, and not only this, but we also exult in our tribulation, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us." So here he's talking about, why do we glory, or why do we exult, or why do we are appreciative of trials? Why would we want that? Why would we want God to test us?
Because it builds our character?
Well, it established the reality of who we are. So look in James. James
said, if we are who we are, who are we proving it to?
You. How do you know you are who you say you are? Say, you can say, I believe in Jesus. But how do you know I believe in Jesus? It has to be tested. Not for God's sake, for your sake. And what does it produce? In James 1, it says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." What is endurance? Endurance is perseverance. Those who are truly saved persevere. And what produces perseverance? Testing. I mean, if you say, I'm a follower of Christ, I'm saved, and you're never tested on your faith, and you can just go through your life, living your life and saying, I'm a believer, and it's never tested, it may not be real. And you may think everything's fine. But when you're tested, and then you endure, if you're persecuted and then you endure for your sake, it establishes the fact that my faith is real, because I have endured through all kinds of testing and trouble and trials, and I still trust in Jesus Christ. Whereas, just like the parable of the seeds, the parable of the sower, he sowed seeds. Some of them were excited about being a part, and then trials came and they ain't worth it. Or the riches of the world, the things of the world was more important. It proved that there was no reality there. There was no depth of relationship. And so testing, it says, the whole point of this is we exult in hope. Hope is a sure foundational belief that what God said is true. And it is proven to us because of tribulations, and tribulations bring perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. It goes right back to hope again. It is the proof that comes out of being able to stand firm in your conviction, in your foundation, in your belief, and your trust in Jesus Christ, that allows that hope to be a sure hope instead of a hope-so hope. In other words, a lot of people make a profession of faith and they hope it's real. But testing brings a assured hope to where it's been proven to me that my faith is real. It is beyond just hoping that it's real. It's knowing that it's real. And the more you persevere, and the more you walk through this life, and the more you're tested, and you continue to persevere in your love for Christ and your walk with Christ, then that hope becomes more of a reality, assured. And the peace, not the peace from the wrath of God, but the peace of being longing for my Lord coming, and the peace of longing for eternity, is that assured hope that comes from a walk of faith that is established over time. And that's what it says in Romans chapter 1. The righteousness of God is revealed by faith. And so as you continue in faith and you persevere in faith, the righteous God is revealed. Whereas the wrath of God is revealed when you persevere in unrighteousness. So that's why 1 John says, you can't say that you are born of God if you love sin, or you love unrighteousness, and you continue in sin. If your life is pushing you towards sin, and that's what your love of your life is, it proves that you're not born of God. but being born of God and going toward a righteous standing that is persevering in faith and trusting Jesus Christ, regardless of my sin that I commit and that I hate and that I repent of, and all these things are proofs that you are born of God. Okay? Now I've got to stop here. Y'all stay here in fellowship. I've got to go do communion. So we will pick up next week. Where we're at in our study is picking up in verse 12 of chapter 5, but we'll continue to get through there in this part of chapter 11, and then we'll get to chapter 12 next week, and encourage any that's not here to class that we got plenty of room.